These 3 days are, without doubt, the most significant 3 days in the entire history of the world. And I'm referring, of course, to these 3 days that are recorded for us, and we are given an account of these days in John chapter 19, again this morning, as well as John chapter 20 in the weeks to come. For there we read and will be considering the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in those 3 days. For in those 3 days, Jesus did indeed die on the cross of Calvary. He died there with our sin upon him. He died there bringing salvation, purchasing salvation, accomplishing salvation for all who would believe, all who would trust in him. And then on the 3rd day, Christ rises from the dead. Christ rises out of the grave, conquering death on behalf of his own. Nothing else in history. There are no other 3 days in all of history that can compare, that can remotely come even close to the significance of these 3 days. And furthermore, and leading to this very point, I want to introduce you with this morning. John the Apostle, John the writer of the Gospel of John that we have been studying for many months now, that John the Apostle was a first-hand observer to these events, a first-hand observer to all that occurred on those 3 days. I say that for we read in verse 27, indeed in our text this morning, we read in that last verse of our text this morning, how John was there at the cross. For John, all would agree, is the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he often refers to himself and does there in verse 26. And he is that disciple who is so close to the cross at that moment in our text this morning that Jesus can actually speak to him from the cross. John is there. And then just later on in John chapter 20, and in a few weeks from now, we will be considering the resurrection of Christ. And once again, it is Peter and John, having heard the report from Mary Magdalene, who run to the tomb. And John leads the way there and reaches the tomb and bends down and sees the tomb empty. John is a witness. John is an eyewitness. He is a first-hand observer to the events of these most amazing, most significant of days that we have before us this morning and in the upcoming weeks. And so here's the question that I want to ask you of this morning and introduce our text in this way this morning by asking a question, as I like to do. How is it and why is it that John selects what he does when it comes to recording this account that we have in John 19, in John 20, having been an eyewitness to all of the events of those 3 days? How is it that John, and why does John, come to select the very small number of events, small number of details, small number of parts of those 3 days that he chooses to include in his account? Don't forget that John is the writer who closes his entire gospel at the end of John 21 with these words, and there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose, and this is just wonderful of John to say it this way, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. If that is the case, and it is indeed the case, and it is indeed the case for John, who is on these 3 days that first-hand observer, then how and why does John select the specific things that he does select to tell us in his account this morning and in upcoming weeks? And perhaps then the more important question is, from those things that John selects, what is it that he is trying to teach us? What is it that he wants us to learn about Christ? What is it he wants to learn about the salvation that comes to us through Christ? Here in our text this morning, as that eyewitness to Jesus' crucifixion, the Apostle John actually records for us three and only three specific scenes of all that was unfolding before him at this time. He selects three and only three, at least in our text this morning, three things to record, three things to speak of. What are we to learn, once again, from these three scenes, these three parts of his account? Well, let's consider them now. Scene number one of three. Scene number one, going to the cross. Going to the cross in verses 17 through 22. Here John describes just that. He first of all describes Jesus going to the cross. And he describes it in a particular way. He describes him going to the cross. He describes him crucified there. Once again, I make the note and ask you, isn't it interesting what he includes and also what he chooses not to include? In fact, let's start ever so briefly with that, just to pound this point home. Isn't it interesting that when it comes to the actual crucifixion, John says it this way: there they crucified him. In our English Bibles, four words, and four words only. In the original, three words. There they crucified him, is all that John says specifically with regards to the crucifixion itself. There is no mention of nails. There's no mention of him being lifted up. There's no great commentary on the cross itself, the physical cross itself. All of those details John leaves out. Simply, he says, there they crucified him. However, notice then the details that he does include. First of all, in this first scene of Jesus going to the cross and being lifted up there in his crucifixion, what does he include? Well, in this first scene, I want you to note four details that John does include. Detail number one, bearing his cross. Verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place. Bearing his cross. John makes sure that we note this detail, that Jesus goes to the place of crucifixion bearing his own cross. What is interesting is to compare John's account here, and in terms of these details, what he includes, what he leaves out, as I've been talking about so much already, it's interesting to compare John's account in that way with the other three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't speak of Jesus bearing his own cross. Rather, they speak more of Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene, perhaps you remember. If not, you can read the other accounts later on today. But Simon of Cyrene is a bystander who is compelled by the Roman soldiers at one point along the way to bear and to carry Jesus' cross. Luke actually makes mention that he did so after Jesus. After Jesus. And so what is clearly taking place here is Jesus is, as John says, goes out bearing his own cross, moving towards Calvary. But along the way, because he has been so fiercely beaten, so fiercely flogged, he reaches the point where he is simply physically incapable anymore of taking one more step with that cross beam on his shoulders. And therefore, the Roman soldiers compel this bystander known as Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way for him. But my point here this morning is, while the other writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, emphasize Simon of Cyrene in that portion of it, John does not even mention him. Rather, John wants to make sure that we understand that Jesus also bore his cross and bore it by himself on the way to Calvary. Why? Why does John include that detail? Among all the details he could include, why does he want us to note that Jesus, at least for a time, and wants us to have that picture in our mind of Jesus bearing his own cross? Well, first of all, I want you to note, and I want to note with you, as others have noted, I'm not the first to note this, others have noted this previously, I want you to see that this is actually fulfillment of a picture in the Old Testament. What I believe and what many others believe to be a picture given to us of this event approximately 2,000 years earlier in Genesis 22, when Abraham there is making a sacrifice. And he's been called to offer his son Isaac, his only son whom he loves. And Abraham is called to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And as they move to Mount Moriah, Genesis 22 is careful to specifically record the detail, even as John is careful to record the detail here. In Genesis 22, we read that Isaac himself carried the wood for the sacrifice. And back here then, in John 19, and 2,000 years later, as Jesus is moving towards the cross, Christ the sacrifice there also, is carrying the cross to go to that place of sacrifice. Scripture contains this picture way back in Genesis. Scripture contains this fulfillment of it in John 19 for us this morning. But we still really haven't answered the question. We've merely noted the picture, we've noted the fulfillment as it were, but why once again, is John including this detail? Well, I think there is something here for us that John wants us to particularly take note of. And that is, Jesus goes to the cross, and he goes to the cross willingly. He goes to the cross willingly. He goes to the cross alone. He goes to the cross willingly. He goes to the cross alone, bearing his own cross. He does so because it is he and he alone. He and he alone, even as we have noted John telling us in previous weeks, that it is he and he alone that can offer the sacrifice there. And so he carries the cross to that place. There's detail number one. Detail number two, he went out. Another small but significant detail in John's telling of the account of Jesus' crucifixion and of our text this morning, another small but significant, I believe, detail is what it says and what it once again doesn't say in verse 17. And he bearing his cross, what it does not say is he bearing his cross went to a place. Look carefully. Rather, it says Jesus bearing his cross went out to a place. It's very specific. And in the original, it says that. And our English Bibles reflect that. He went out to a place. And the reason he went out to a place is Calvary and Golgotha, same place, the place of crucifixion, was indeed outside the city walls. And therefore, Jesus had to go out to go to the place of crucifixion. And John is careful to note that Jesus went out. Once again, why? Why is John careful to note that? Well, once again, this is a picture, even going back to the Old Testament, once again, this is a picture rich in significance, looking and taking us back, first of all, to the Old Testament. For in the Old Testament, and as we consider the people moving from Egypt to the Promised Land and wandering in the wilderness and the camp of the people, it was significant there that outside, to be outside of the camp, was a very significant place, for it was the place of shame. It was the place of impurity, the place of the place of the curse of sin. It was the place of stoning for those sins that were committed that were requiring stoning. To be outside the camp was to be bearing shame. Thus, in Hebrews chapter 13, in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews helps us understand those passages in the Old Testament and also helps us understand the account here in John of Jesus going outside the camp. And the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, takes note that this is the place of shame, the place of reproach. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus, back here in John 19, as he bears our sin, as he bears that curse, as he bears our shame, does so outside the camp. Jesus went out. That was detail number two. Now detail number three, still in this first scene. Detail number three, John goes on to tell us, Jesus in the center, and Jesus in the center. As I say, when it comes to the crucifixion itself, John says very little. He doesn't mention nails. He doesn't mention the cross specifically, or Jesus being nailed there and lifted up onto the cross. He doesn't give us those details. But what he does tell us about, what he does tell us about, is the specific positioning of the cross. That there is one on one side, there is one on the other side, two others crucified with Jesus, and with Jesus in the center, Jesus in the middle. And once again, we ask the question, why? Why are you telling us this, John? What is it that you want us to understand from this? And once again, like detail number one, detail number two, John, I believe, here is pointing us back to the Old Testament to see fulfillment yet again in pictures and prophecies from the Old Testament being fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. This time we turn to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12 and even the second part of it. And he, this is the suffering servant, Christ being spoken of in prophetic words here in Isaiah 53. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There are here recorded for us by John, there are two other thieves, two other criminals, and there is Jesus located right in the center of the transgressors, right in the midst of the transgressors. So we see that Jesus goes to the cross willingly. Jesus goes to the cross alone. Jesus goes to the cross as the only one who can provide a sacrifice there. Secondly, we see that Jesus goes outside the camp to do so. He goes outside the camp bearing my shame, bearing my sin, bearing my shame. And thirdly now, we see that Jesus, as the pure one, as the sinless one, is placed there because he is bearing my sin. He is placed there in the midst of, right in the middle of the transgressors. Right as one of them. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians. There's the first three details. Detail number four, still from this first scene. Don't worry. I know I've still got two scenes. Don't worry. Let's continue to look. Here's detail number four from that first scene still. King of the Jews. All four gospel writers mention this placard which is placed above Jesus on the cross that says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But only John, once again, records among all the details that he could record, only John records the specific conversation, the back and forth, the argument between the Jews and the religious leaders of the Jews and Pilate at this time. For the Jews are not happy with the wording of this placard. And they ask that rather than saying King of the Jews, that it would say instead the King, or the one who said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, who said he was King of the Jews. But Pilate insists once again on the wording. And once again, even as we've seen for, I believe, this is the third week in a row now, once again, as John loves to do, and as Pilate particularly provides us these occasions, once again we see irony here. For once again, Pilate says more than he intends. Pilate says more than he knows. For Pilate here is once again, even as he did last week, when he mockingly said, "Behold your king." Even so now, he is taunting. And he's primarily, once again, taunting the Jews. Here's Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate intends this as mocking. Pilate intends this as taunting. But rather, once again, he says more than he knows. For here he declares that the man Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah, in other words. He is the one, even as we've been considering all the way through the Gospel of John, and is confirmed by, of all people, Pilate right now. He is that one who was sent, the Messiah, the one who was sent, the servant who was sent, the one who was sent from heaven by the Father to accomplish the work of salvation on the cross. And now it is coming to fulfillment. Now the work is being done. The work will be finished. Jesus is fulfilling the work and accomplishing the work for which he was sent. And Pilate, of all people, Pilate is declaring this right now, that this is indeed your king, this is indeed your Messiah, this is indeed the sent one. And because Jesus will, even now, accomplish that work of salvation on the cross, because of that, he indeed also will reign as king and will do so eternally. And Pilate declares that. That is scene number one. And as I say, we move on to two more scenes, and we will do so quickly. Two more scenes still that John has for us in our text this morning. Scene number two, dividing garments in verses 23 and 24. Dividing garments. There was a job perk, as it were, for Roman soldiers when they attended a crucifixion. This is not specific. This activity is not specific only to Jesus' crucifixion, but this is kind of, if you will, overtime pay for Roman soldiers as they attended the crucifixion. One perk of the job, as it were, if I can refer to it that way, was they could greedily grab the garments, grab the clothing of those ones being crucified, and they do so here. And John includes that detail. They divide his garments. They divide his garments into four parts, one for each soldier, for we are told here that there are four soldiers doing so. So this could be a couple of things. It could be his outer garment, torn into pieces, because we note later, as John notes later, that the tunic, they didn't tear because it was a seamless garment. So it could be the outer garment torn into four. But what is probably more likely the case is there is actually four pieces in addition to the tunic worn closest to the skin. There are four other pieces of clothing, pieces of garment. There was the headpiece. There was the outer garment. There was also the belt. And there were also the sandals. So what may be the case, we don't know for sure. But what may be the case is these four soldiers divided the outer garment and the sandals. But whatever it was, when it comes to that final piece, that tunic worn closest to the skin, inside the outer garment, whatever those other four piles of clothing contained, they come to the tunic and they ask the question, what are we to do here? For this was a seamless tunic worn inside the outer garment. So they decide to cast lots for it. And that is done. And John notes, indeed, that this was done, and now we get to the point. John notes that this was done in order that, this took place, not simply because of the greed of the soldiers, it did, but this took place, John notes, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. The scripture might be fulfilled, and then John quotes Psalm chapter 22, which was read for us for that reason earlier in our service this morning. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This took place, and then afterwards, John makes sure that we get the point that this is why this is occurring. For then he goes on following that to say, therefore the soldiers did these things in order that it would be fulfilled. John is very careful to note with us, and we need to take note, that this did not take place merely because of the soldiers' greed, but rather in fulfillment of Scripture, of Psalm 22. But we still have a question to ask, and that is, what is the purpose of this prophecy? This prophecy that comes from Psalm 22, that speaks of the casting of lots for this suffering one's garments, their clothes. This prophecy that was made. What is the purpose of that prophecy? What is the purpose of John being careful to note its fulfillment? Is it simply that we might say, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that 1,000 years earlier, David writes this and writes these prophetic words about what will happen to Jesus on the cross. Indeed, as other amazing prophecies from hundreds of years before were made in the Old Testament, all these specific details about Jesus, about his birth, about his life, about his crucifixion, all these amazing details that are then fulfilled in Christ, are they merely so that we might say, that's amazing? Jesus must be that one which was spoken of in the Old Testament. Well, yes. Yes, absolutely. That is one reason why we have all of these prophecies, so that we might know with certainty that Jesus is that one who was spoken of. Jesus is that one who was to come, who would suffer and provide salvation on the cross. That is one point for which John makes this detail known to us. But is there anything else? What is it about this particular prophecy about casting lots for his garments? I think there is something else specific John wants us to note about this. And here we go. Let's consider it this way. Let's approach it this way. The Jesus just verses ago was declared to be who? He was declared to be the King. And then I ask you then, when you hear those words, the King, or a King, what is it that you think of automatically? I know what you're thinking of. If you simply think of a king, you think of palaces. You think of wonderful robes with trim of ermine. You think of golden goblets and things, just and gold adorning every nook and cranny of where the king resides. You think of riches. That's what we think of naturally. And of course we think that way, for it is true. When we think of kings, we think of riches. But here is King Jesus, John wants us to know. Here is King Jesus, the one born in a stable. And now, not at the beginning, but throughout his life, first of all, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. But Jesus says, but the Son of Man has nowhere to even lay his head. The beginning of Jesus' life, the middle of Jesus' life and his ministry, and then at the end now, at the end of Jesus' life, even his garments, even his sandals and belt, everything that he has, these meager possessions that he has, even those are taken from him. When I was thinking of this and seeing this and preparing this week, immediately came into mind the old hymn, I guess I'm dating myself here, Out of the Ivory Palaces, Into a World of Woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. There's the point. There's the point. Only because of his great love. It is only because of his great love that Jesus would humble himself. That Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, would come into this world, would leave behind the glories of heaven, would leave even more wonderfully, would leave the presence of the Father in that way, and come down and be born in a stable. Born in a stable, and not only that, but born to die without even a belt or a sandal to his name. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. We see here in this second scene, Christ's love displayed. Christ's condescension, Christ humbling himself. Humbling himself because of his love for you and me. And finally, scene number 3, his tender heart in verses 25 to 27. For here gathered before the cross is a small company of people that includes probably 4 women who are listed here. 4 women, or women at least, and likely 4 women here, are gathered around the cross. And included, most importantly, amongst those women is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And also there, somewhere there, is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there is this exchange between Jesus and his mother, between Jesus and John the Apostle. A very simple exchange, which once again contains that word, behold, even as we've seen the last couple of weeks. He says to his mother, behold your son. He says to John the Apostle, behold your mother. And what Jesus is clearly doing there, and I think we all understand this, is Jesus is here committing the earthly care now that this woman's son, and presumably Joseph, by the way, is dead by this point, and Jesus lovingly commits the care of his mother as he dies, commits the care of his mother to this one, John the Apostle. I hesitate to use this illustration and went back and forth throughout the week on whether I would speak this or not. And in the end, I will do so. I will also mention the reasons why I hesitated in a few couple of minutes as I reach the conclusion of it. I hesitated to use this illustration, but I will. Both of my parents, my mother, my father, Both died in 2004. My father first in February. My mother died 1 month later in March. My dad's passing came up very suddenly, for it was only a few months earlier. He was suddenly diagnosed with a brain tumor. And then just a few months later, he died in February of 2004. As a result, in November, when we realized the significance of his illness, I managed to take a long weekend to fly back from British Columbia back to Ontario to be with Dad for a long weekend. And it was a wonderful weekend. It was a bittersweet weekend. It was the last time I ever saw my dad in this world, but I look forward with great anticipation to seeing him again one day. But we spent a wonderful, bittersweet weekend together. My dad, who was an amazing man and a brilliant man, nevertheless, because of the brain tumor, was having difficulties at times and was getting confused and showed that confusion at times over the weekend. And he kept trying to show me all through the weekend, again and again. He kept trying to show me things of how he had prepared for my mom after he was gone. And indeed, he would often say, he'd show me something and he'd say, "Have I forgotten anything, Craig? Have I forgotten anything?" And I would reassure him, "No, Dad, you've thought of everything. It's all taken care of. Mom will be just fine. She will be taken care of." But my point is, in the end, what was displayed most clearly in my dad was his love for my mom. And in that occasion, in those events, and here we go, folks, my dad's heart was laid bare on that occasion. My dad's heart, my dad's love for my mom was laid bare. Now, that is the reason why I hesitated to bring forth that illustration, because that was my dad, but this is Jesus on the cross. And I was hesitant to bring it forth because there's an infinite difference on the one hand between those two occasions. There is an infinite difference, but there's also something similar, some point of comparison. Because in the same way, and here we go, in the same way, yet infinitely more so, in this little detail that John includes, we see the heart of Jesus. We see the tender and loving heart of Jesus laid bare in those last minutes on the cross of Calvary. We see Jesus there and his heart, yes, for his mother, but also, I think, we see laid bare there Jesus' tender heart, Jesus' loving heart, Jesus' tender heart for you and me, for his own. For it is that same tender heart, that same loving heart that he has for each one of his own. We see Jesus here experiencing the most excruciating death that is possible, that is imaginable. But even more than that, we see Jesus here forsaken by almost everyone. We see Jesus here bearing, even more than that, we see Jesus bearing our sin on the cross. And as a result of that, we see even more so Jesus crying out, not in John, but in the other gospel accounts, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in the midst of that, in the midst of that, John records this detail. And Jesus' heart, Jesus' tender heart for his own, is laid bare for us. John 13, verse 1, says the following. You may remember back a number of months as we began the second half of this book. It began this way. And now we see this now. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Even as Isaiah, once again in the Old Testament, back in Isaiah 42 said, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not extinguish. We see here in this small detail, this little brief account that occurs, this little scene from the cross, we see the tender heart of Jesus. We contemplate, we consider very frequently, we consider the miracles of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and so we should. But we need also to take time and frequently reflect upon the heart of Jesus, the tender heart of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, the love of the Savior, the tender heart of the Savior towards each one of his own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for John's pointing us to Christ this morning, even through these details. We thank you for the work that he has accomplished, for he was the only one who could accomplish that work of salvation. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the salvation we know in him. And even as we close with this final scene this morning, final scene for this week, Father, we thank you especially for the tender heart, for the love of the Savior, the love of the Savior towards his own. Father, I began this message at least, by praying that we would see Christ this morning. And my prayer for myself and each one of my brothers and sisters, as we move to a conclusion now, as we move forth into our week, that we would continue to see Christ, that we would continue to behold him, that we would continue to be pointed ourselves to Christ, to his love, to his tender heart towards us, and that, Father, we indeed would point others to Christ also. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.